Shows you how small the world is. Chuck Smith and I met in the Jerusalem Hilton back in February. He came up and introduced himself, and I can't believe that I'm in his church right now today. It shows you how small the world is. The Rams and Dallas have had great, great games through the years. You've watched them, and we've had some exciting times together. I think one of the greatest teams I ever saw was the Ram team in the 50s. Some of y'all are not old enough to remember that great team. Had Waterfield, Van Brocklin, Fears, Crazy Lade Hurst, Deacon Dan Tower, and all of them. And I was just breaking into New York at that time with the New York Giants. I played defensive back with the New York Giants, and we had a very bad team in the early 50s. And they used to come into New York for our fun Milk Fund game that we had for charity there. And boy, just worried the heck out of us every time they came in because we knew we were in for it. And I was playing left corner, and Dick Nolan, who coached the 49ers in New Orleans, who's now on my staff, was playing the right corner. And they had a little strategy that they used when they came into the goal line. You know, most of the coaches, you players, I understand, we get down the five-yard line, you go into your goal line attack. So they put in what they call the elephant backfield. Well, this was three of their biggest guys would line up in a straight T, and my good friend Dan Tower, who's been on our board in FCA for many years, a great, great friend of mine, he weighed about 235 or 240. He played one of the fullbacks, and Tank Younger played the other halfback. And Tank, that gives you an indication how big they were. He was about 245 and had Dick Horner. And they just lined up in a tight T, and they ran off left tackle or right tackle every time. Well, I knew they were going to be coming at Dick Nolan or myself there, and I knew they were going to come towards Dick because I was so tough on the other side. But, you know, but sure enough, Dick and I talked all week how we're going to try to stop them, but we couldn't find any solution, so we kicked off to them. Here they come right down the field, got down to the five, and here came that elephant backfield in. And in those days, we had those wooden posts, you know, on the goal line, and I was leaning on one of them, Dick was on the other one. And I said, man, here they come. And I said, I hollered at Dick and said, watch out. And so they snapped the ball, and sure enough, they handed the ball to Tower, and both of those other big guys led them off towards Nolan. They're off tackle. Hole opened real great, and he came bailing through there. And you know how you do when you're trying to make that last yard. You lower your head, and you cover the ball up, and Dan just came roaring in there. He hit the goalpost solid. You know? And I looked over there, and the goalpost started down, boy, like that. But it held, and it flew back, and Dan went back, you know, and it lost the ball. One of our guys picked it up and took off down the field, and all the Rams chasing him. And here was Tower laying on the ground, shaking his head, boy, and Nolan was standing beside him. He got up and said, golly, what happened? And Nolan says, if you come my way next time, I'm going to really hit you. And so he got it. But that every time Dan gets with me and I tell that story, it just kills him because it was really true. He really did hit the goalpost and really spun back. But, you know, we didn't. In 1984, we didn't have a very good team in Dallas last year. We were out of the playoffs for the first time in 10 years. We had a 9-7 record, which is not very good in Dallas when you have a 9-7 record. We had a terrible offense. I had to go back to 1964 to find a time when we had scored less points than we scored last year. I felt a little bit like the coach. It was a failure. One season, he wanted to get some help, so he went to a psychiatrist. And he went to get some help, and we went in. He asked the psychiatrist if he could help him. He said, sure, come on in, lay down on the couch here, and just start talking whatever is in your mind. And so after listening to him a couple hours, he says, I know what your problem is. You're a poor motivator. Well, this upset the coach terribly. No coach likes to say he's a poor motivator. And so he says, I want a second opinion. And the psychiatrist, I'll give you a second opinion. He says, your offense stinks too. And so... so I really feel kind of like that. You know the coaches, you know, football coaches. I know we have some in here today, and baseball managers. We have the most unsecure job in America, I guess, because we don't last very long if we're not successful. I was talking to Billy Martin the other day. You know, he's came back with the Yankees, and he says, you know, I don't mind Steinbrenner, you know, writing my name on my office door in chalk. But, you know, but, But he said the thing that worries me the most and really kind of irritates me is that wet sponge he hangs up there behind him. You know? And so I tell you, we're in tough business. I know that. I'm going to share with you a little bit this morning what I can title the champion for God. And I'm going to give a personal testimony so you really understand where I'm coming from. I was raised down in Mission, Texas, which is a small town in the tip of Texas down by Brownsville in what we call the Rio Grande Valley. It's much like California as far as citrus fruit and winter vegetables, a wonderful place. I was raised down there. I really hadn't ever gone further than San Antonio in most of my life. I was raised during the Depression. I remember it so well because my dad was a mechanic. He owned his own garage. He had his a one-man auto repair shop there and did a great job. My parents were wonderful people. And I remember in the Depression years, we had six in the family, and we ate every day with $1.50. Fed our family every day. It's hard for anybody to believe that that happened. We ate well, mainly because he traded the farmers for automobile work for their vegetables, and we ate very well. But I went to church every Sunday, really. We were just half a block from the Methodist church there. My dad was superintendent of Sunday schools. But we never really studied the Bible in our home, and we didn't pray too much. We did when we had guests over dinner or something, but it didn't really mean much to me. I had to go because my dad was superintendent of Sunday schools. But I thought the way to be successful in life is to be the best at whatever you could do. And I was a football player in high school, and I wanted to be the best football player I could be. And I thought if I reached the top of my profession, I would have everything that life had to offer. And I had a chance to go to the University of Texas, which was a big step for me from that little small school. And I went to the University of Texas in 42, made their team, and I was very excited about that. And that was during the war, as you know, and we all joined reserves, and I joined the Air Force Reserve at that time. And just a few months more, we went into the service. They called up our reserve, and I believe that God sometimes, as I look back, kind of protects us and prepares us for something, even though we may not be one of His yet. And I know he got me through the war, because when we went, I was flying at 19 over from out of England over Europe in a B-17 as a co-pilot. And one time we had to go to Czechoslovakia, which is about 10 and a half hours in a B-17, which is about the range of it. And we went over there, and we usually lean out our mixture coming back to be sure we'd get across the channel before we ran out of gas. On that particular day, we had been flying 3 or 4 hours coming back and was almost over Holland at the time. And all four of our engines stopped, you know, at one time. And, of course, we rapidly checked. We were losing altitude so quickly, and we were checking all the instruments and everything and checking the gas, and the gas gauges were pretty much on empty. And the pilot said, well, we've run out of gas. We've got to bail out. And as I started to get out of my seat in there, for some reason, I reached up and I pushed the four mixtures forward that had been lean. We had overlooked them, and I didn't know why I did it, but I just pushed it forward. And all four of those engines caught on. And by then, we were very low, and we went over Amsterdam with the ACT gun shooting at us. And that's amazing, you know, that happened. And as I look back, another time we came back the same way, and we were running out of gas. So we had a beachhead. It was after Normandy. We had a little bit of beachhead in France. We had an alternate airport, and we were supposed to go into it. So we tried to get into that airport. And when we got there, it was completely socked in, and we tried to find it. We'd go down and try to find the airport, but we couldn't. We were skimming over the trees and finally ran out of gas and hit into the field. And of course, over in Europe, you know, they put their fields in trees instead of posts. And we went through those trees and cut off both engines, got out of the airplane. It was right up to the instrument panel on that airplane, and all nine of us walked without a scratch out of that fight. So I just believe that God had a purpose for me at that time. And when I came back from the war and into the University of Texas, we again had great teams, went to Sugar Bowl, the Orange Bowl, won them all, and every time it was exciting. But the thing that was creeping into my life at that time, there was an emptiness and a restlessness after the excitement of achieving these things. My only rationalization was that I hadn't reached the top of my profession. And so I had to go into pro football, I thought, to reach that, and I went into pro football, and I had a lot of success. You know, I had the privilege of being in the Pro Bowl games and being an All-Pro. We won the World Championship in New York against the Bears, and I was at the top of my profession and very excited. about it. But there was still an emptiness and a restlessness in my life. And so I was thinking about getting out of football. And I came back to Dallas, and a friend of mine met me one day on the street, and he said, "Tom, how about I stand in the Bible study? It meets at a Melrose Hotel on Wednesday morning to study the Bible." Well, I thought the guy must be crazy, because I knew the Easter story and the Christmas story, and I'd been to church every time that I could get into a church, but I'd never read the Bible before. And he was persistent, so I went into that Bible study, and I started to study the Bible for the first time. And we happened to be in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus was saying, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or drink, about your body, what you shall put on. Isn't life more than food and body more than clothing? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." Well, I got excited, because this is the first time I'd ever read anything like this. And I went on to read the parable of the builders, that Jesus explained the importance of a strong foundation. He says, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And when the rains come and the floods come and the wind beat upon that house, it'll stand strong because it's on a strong foundation." But he also said, "Anybody who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them is like a foolish man who builds his house upon sand. And when the rains fall and the floods come and the winds beat upon that house, great will be its fall." Well, you know, being a football coach, I knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Because we don't build a football team without a strong foundation. We must have a strong foundation of blocking and tackling and discipline to have a chance to ever have a good football team. So I understood what he was talking about. And at that time, I did not know that we were saved by faith, that it's a gift of God. Not through our works do we become a Christian, but because of faith. Well, I didn't know that. So I was factual, as a football coach is. So I wanted to find out all the facts. And so I started to study my Bible. And I started to discover the facts that God did love me. Because in John 3:16, it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And I also learned that I was a sinner. I had no idea what sin was. I couldn't imagine me a sinner. I've been going to church. I had pretty good basic morals, I thought. And the Bible says I'm a sinner. And then I learned that sin, this means that we're separated from God. And the Bible went on to say, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And another thing I discovered was that Christ died for me. And boy, that's a tremendous thing. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the Bible also said when you sin, that the wages of sin is death. And of course, the great thing that Romans 5:8 says is that Christ died for our sins. A great story is that it's by faith that we're saved. In Acts 16:30-31, Paul and Silas had been sent to prison. And, of course, they were singing hymns, and as they always did in prison, because of what God had done for them. And late at night, you remember the story when the thunder struck and all the jail doors flew open. And the guard saw it, and he ran to get his knife to kill himself, because in those times, if you lose a prisoner, you have to commit suicide. And Paul saw him. He says, wait a minute, we're still here. And he was so impressed with that that the guard asked him, says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Because the whole message of the gospel that I was seeking was in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, where it's a declaration of three facts: that Christ died, that Christ was buried, and that Christ rose again. "Because I live, ye shall also live." That was a great gospel. And, of course, I committed my life to Christ at that time, 1 year before I took over the Dallas Cowboys as a head coach. St. Augustine says, "Hearts are restless, O God, until we find our rest in you." And so that's what I was seeking all my life. At first, I was seeking it in the glory of football, of being successful as a football player, to find happiness and find all the things I thought life had to offer. But when I found those things, I didn't find that was true. But when I accepted Jesus Christ, I knew what the answer was. Because life is really finding joy and peace, much more than happiness. And what I discovered after accepting Christ was that I was a churchgoer all my life and not a Christian. I didn't know that you could be a churchgoer and not a Christian. And that kind of amazed me. But at that time when I accepted Jesus Christ, I knew all this time that my priorities were wrong. because up until that time, football was my number one priority. My family was important to me, sort of, and God was lost somewhere in the shuffle. But after accepting Jesus Christ, God became first in my life. My family became so much more important to me than it ever had been before. And football took its proper place in my life. And so this was the excitement of becoming a Christian. And I was so excited after becoming a Christian, I wanted to find somebody to tell it about. Tell them. And I didn't know enough about the Bible to really tell them very much. So I attended Estes Park, an FCA, a summer conference program with about 1,000 coaches and athletes there in a mountaintop experience in Colorado. And I knew that the FCA was where I should have my platform. And I've been with FCA ever since, witnessing to coaches and athletes throughout America. But as I studied the Bible, I became really attached to the Apostle Paul. Because if you read the New Testament, especially in the Living Bible, I like to read the Living Bible some because we can identify with the athletes and the players much better with the paraphrase edition. And the Apostle Paul was a great athlete. He must have been a great spectator because he's always comparing athletes and Christians in his word. And I thought that was great. And I started reading about Paul, and I started thinking about it. Up till the time I became a Christian, I wanted to be a champion in the Super Bowl and all that. But now I wanted to be a champion for God. I wanted to know what it took to be a champion for God. And the Apostle Paul led me into what I thought was very important. Because if you read some of his works in the Bible, in Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Since we have such a huge crowd of men of faith watching us from the grandstands, let us strip off anything that slows us down or holds us back, and especially those sins that wrap themselves so tightly around our feet and trip us up, and let us run with patience the particular race that God has set before us." What a tremendous verse for an athlete. And then he went on to my favorite verse in the Bible of how to motivate a football team or how to motivate a Christian. It's 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. And in the paraphrase edition, it says, "In a race, everyone runs, but only one person wins first prize. So run your race to win. To win a contest, you must deny yourself many things. An athlete goes to all this trouble to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup, but we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not shadow boxing or playing around. Like an athlete, I treat my body roughly, train it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, after inviting others to run the race, I myself might be declared unfit in order to stand aside." What a tremendous verse that is. Now, if you want to motivate a football team to be successful, you can do it from that one verse, because that's paying the price to be a champion. I think there's three or four things that are important. I think there's four things, which I probably won't cover them all entirely today, of what it takes to be a champion on the athletic field and what it will take to be a champion for God. The first thing that I think it will take to be a champion is faith. Because what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in a race, everyone runs, but only one person wins first prize. So run your race to win. Be a great Christian. Be a great champion for God. Be a great champion on the athletic field. And when you define faith, it says, what is faith? It's the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty of what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. If you break those things down into that one definition, you see what an athlete looks for. Because it says it's a confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. You've got to have faith if you're going to be a great athlete. Roger Staubach was one of the greatest athletes I ever coached. And the main reason that he was a great athlete, he had great belief in his ability to win. That's why he led us out in 22 games in a two-minute period. He won the game for us, because of his great leadership. It was strictly faith that did that. God has given us so much talent that we don't use. It's incredible. We have so many opportunities to do more. But the thing that stops us is our fears, our anxieties, our doubts. That's what hinders an athlete from becoming a champion. In 2 Timothy 1:7, God says, "I do not give you a spirit of fear. I give you power, love, and self-control." That's one of the greatest verses that I know of. And I think this is important. As a Christian, anything is possible. For God, For with God, nothing shall be impossible. That's Luke 37. Reaching your full potential, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. The power of prayer. I say unto you, asking it shall be given, seeking you shall find, knocking the door will be opened to you. That's why I think a Christian athlete like Roger Staubach, they can be so much greater if they're a Christian because of the power that comes within them, their ability to think positively. But you know, faith is not easy. Robert Browning says, you call for faith and I give you doubt to prove that faith exists. The greater the doubt, the stronger the faith, I say, if faith overcomes doubt. That's a tremendous verse there. Because we all have doubts. We're human. We're sinners. I mean, we've got our limitations. So we're going to have doubts. But when doubts are overcome by faith, great as it is, the greatest teaching in the Bible is Thomas. You remember Thomas was a doubting Thomas. And the reason he was a doubting Thomas, because he questioned everything. After Jesus had been buried and came again, you remember the first time he appeared to the disciples, Thomas was not there. And I'm sure that all those disciples, just like you and me, after seeing Jesus and being so excited about it, they ran to tell Thomas, hey, you weren't there. You know, where were you? And Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my finger into them or place my hands into his side. I won't believe it. Well, the next time Jesus appeared, you remember the situation. They were all there that time. And I'm sure if I was right there in the room with Jesus at that time, Thomas was back in the corner looking around and saying, is that really Jesus? And, of course, Jesus saw him. He says, Thomas, come here. He says, feel my hands. And he felt his hands. He says, stick your hand in my side where the spear went in. And he stuck his hand. And, of course, Thomas fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. But Jesus said something after that in the next few verses. He said, blessed are those who haven't seen and believes. So this is a great thing that we're talking about. To be a champion, you've got to have faith. And the second thing I think you must have is that you must train if you're going to be a champion. You know, in our football team, we've been in off-season programs since April the 1st. Our guys work 4 to 5 times a week. Just getting in good enough shape so we can step on the field at Thousand Oaks in July and withstand what we have to face in 20 to 23 games in a season. We have to train hard to be successful as a champion. And I think the same thing is true for a Christian. Remember what Paul said, like an athlete, I treat my body roughly, train it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit in order to stand aside. We have to train if we want to be a champion for God, without question. And the third thing that I think you have to have is a goal, a plan of action if you're going to be a champion. When we started in 1960 as an expansion club, I'll never forget it, because you remember the AFL came in at that time, and they put a team in Dallas. And we were out here in Los Angeles at that time with the league meeting, and the draft was over with, and they said, Dallas, you can have a team. And, of course, I got concerned because I didn't know what we were going to play with since the draft was over with. And I made a passionate plea, you know, in front of the owners. I said, boy, you ought to stock us there because we got to go into Dallas against the opposition and all. And so they came back in the meeting, and then they came out to announce what we were going to get. And they said we could have 3 of the worst 8 players on each team. And we started with 36 players, and that's all we had was 36 players, the 3 that each club gave us. And we were so bad, it was unreal. Our guys didn't even want to touch the ball. You know, if you touch the ball in football, things happen to you. Boy, you know. And so we played the Bears in Cotton Bowl, and they came in with George House, and they beat us about 45-0. Boy, when the game was over, here comes George across the field. And I didn't know what he was coming for, condolences, I guess. But before he got to me, he says, Tom, you're going to lose every ball game this year. Well, of course, I knew it, but I hated people telling me about it, you know? I said, what do you mean, George? He says, you're giving away every play. He said, when you break the huddle, we know who's going to carry the ball, and our defense has been keying on you all the whole game. And, of course, I couldn't argue because we hadn't done anything the whole game. And I said, George, that's impossible. I mean, you may give away, you know, 1 or 2 plays, but you can't give away every play in a game. He said, since we don't play anymore, I'll tell you what's happening. He said, when Don Meredith goes in that huddle and he calls that play, 3 of those guys come out, you know, just laughing like everything, you know, and 1 of them comes out white as a ghost. You know? So it's a... So I guarantee you, boy, I had to start setting goals right then, because we had to have a plan of action if we were ever going to get to the Super Bowl. And of course, we started planning goals. We focused in on goals. We decided where we were right then and where we wanted to go and how we were going to get there and measure our way. And I think a Christian's that way if he wants to be a champion for God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:13 and 14. He says, "No, dear brothers, I'm still not all I should be, but I'm bringing all my energy to bear on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ Jesus did for us." When I read that verse, I said, my goodness, you know, the Apostle Paul is probably the greatest evangelist that ever walked the earth. And he's concerned, you know, about reaching his goal. And I knew right then is that we have to prepare ourselves for what God is planning for us to receive the prize that God is offering us through Jesus Christ. We have to have our quiet time. We have to have our prayer, our Bible study, our witnessing, which I work on constantly, because when I find myself not having quiet time with God in the mornings, if I go 2 or 3 days, I'm out of sync. But if I do it every day, then I'm always walking with him when I leave every morning. And you got to have a goal to be a champion. The last one I want to share with you this morning is the will. You know, you can keep the faith. It's most difficult. You can train hard enough so that you won't be declared unfit nor to stand aside. So as Paul so ably put it, which is very tough. But to possess the will to become a champion may be the most important thing of all. This is what keeps athletes from becoming champions, is they don't have the commitment. They don't have the will to pay the price that you have to do to be a champion. We brought our rookies in last week. We had about 85 of them there in Dallas, and we ran them around in shorts and saw what kind of athletes they were. But we don't play the game in shorts. You know, we play the game in pads. And until I bring them out to Thousand Oaks here in July and line up Randy White across from them, you know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether they have the will and the commitment to be a champion on our football team. One of my favorite players is of all time is Walt Garrison. Now, you see Walt Garrison today, he's advertising snuff. I didn't teach him that, you know, in there. But he was a true cowboy. I mean, when he came to us, he's a rodeo cowboy. And, of course, he came to us from Oklahoma State. He was about 5'10", about 190 pounds. He wasn't fast, and he wasn't quick. He wasn't very much of anything I can think of. Except he had a heart just about as big as he was. You couldn't get him out of a football game unless the doctor drug him out. He went to our first 2 Super Bowls, our first one that he won. He was a fullback. He was our fullback in both of those games. Calvin Hill was our tailback. You know, he gained 1,000 yards and was a big runner for us. And we went up to play the Bears this time in Wrigley Field. They had a middle linebacker by the name of Buckus. Buckus, now he looks on TV, he's small today. But when he was playing, he's about 245, about 6'3", 6'4". Mean as a snake, boy. He backed up that line, he grunted and growled like that. We had a rookie center 1 year. We went and played against him in there, and that rookie center came off, and his eyes were just about like that. He couldn't imagine what was out there that he'd gotten into. But on this particular day, Buckus was keying on Hill, which was obvious for defense. And every time Hill went someplace, he was right there. Boy, he'd nail him. He didn't gain a yard. But we were giving the ball to Garrison up the middle, 6 yards, 7 yards, 8. You could tell Buck was getting mad because he was calling Garrison every name he could think of, you know. And finally he wised up, which was within his range. And he... So he keyed on Garrison the next play, and we didn't know it, you know. And so we hand the ball to Garrison the next play. The hole opens beautiful. Only problem was Buckus is in it, you know. And Garrison, being a competitor, he thought he was going to run over him, which was his mistake, you know. And he just tore into him, and Buckus hit him right there and knocked him about 4 yards in the backfield, right on his back, and he was sitting on him, straddling him, you know. He looked down there, and he says, "You little shrimp," he says, "if you come through this hole again, I'm going to bite your head off." And old Garrison didn't even bat an eye. He said, "Okay, big shot, but I tell you this, you bite my head off, you're going to have more brain in your stomach than you got in your head." That's it. So that's what it takes. So if you can handle yourself under those circumstances as well as Garrison, you got a will and you got a commitment. But you know, if you want to be a champion for God, you have to do the same thing. You have to be committed. Because the people who are determined to do something for God, as you study history, are usually the men and women who have done something for God. You know, if you go back in the Old Testament and read Nehemiah, when you get home sometimes, just read Nehemiah. It's a little small book in the Bible. Nehemiah, with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, he built the wall all the way around Jerusalem. And you remember the story. He went to his king and said that God has called me to do these things. And I'm sure his king must have laughed at him in there. But he did it. Because, why? Because he had the will to do so first. And the Christian has a perfect advantage when it comes to will. It's submitting his own will to the will of God and letting the Holy Spirit direct him. What power there is in that type of situation. You remember the story of David. He wasn't born a king. As a little boy, you remember when he went against Goliath. He was a little guy. And he went over there with that slingshot and he killed Goliath, a big 9-foot, and he was just a young kid without any armor. Why did he do it? Because he took God with him. And that's what's important. The Apostle Paul was a perfect example of someone with the will. He ended up with his head chopped off. He spent every prison there was, probably. And Peter, you remember when Peter was called before the Sanhedrin? He was told to quit speaking about this man Jesus after Jesus had ascended. And Peter said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye, for I can only speak of what I've seen and heard." So in order to be a champion for God, you've got to have a will. So in conclusion, I would say this. If you want to be a champion, I don't care whether it's on the athletic field or any place else. You must have faith, you must train, you must have a goal and a will. But the important thing for us to remember this morning is that Paul knew the difference between a champion on the athletic field and a champion for God. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians. To win a contest, you must deny yourself many things that keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup, but we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So the challenge today for us, for all of our people, is to be a champion for God. If we can have enough of those, then we're going to win the battle. Because we're in a world today of a new morality. We have been since the 60s. In there. We're in secular humanist across the country. This is our society today. And the only way that we're going to do it, and the only solution to the drugs, the alcohol, to all the things that plague us in America today is Jesus Christ. The Bible is the answer for life, from Genesis to Revelations. Because John 14:6 says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Thank you very much.
Let's just remain standing, fellas. Thank you, Coach Landry, for words that challenge our hearts today. I was interested in the fact that having achieved, which he has, the success in the chosen field, there was still an emptiness there. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You drink of this water, you're going to thirst again." Coach Landry found that that was true. He had drunk of the water of his chosen profession, but he was still thirsty. Deep down inside of every one of us, there is a thirst in our spirit for a meaningful relationship with God. And even as he discovered that that thirst can be filled, you also can discover that that deep thirst can be filled in your life. Maybe what he was sharing with us today just sort of made sense to you. You realize there's a dimension that you've been leaving out that important dimension. And if it's left out, life will never be complete. It will never be satisfying. That dimension for God, for which we are all capable. If today you'd like to be a real champion for God, you'd like to really know what it is to commit your life to Him, to win in the game that really counts, to receive that eternal crown, that eternal life that God has promised to us. We would encourage you to go on over to the prayer room just as soon as we're dismissed. It's on the right corner here, the door right in the corner that goes behind the block wall. And we have some literature there for you, Living in Christ, Studies on Knowing Christ, Growing in Christ, Obeying Christ, Sharing Christ, sort of the same path that Coach Landry described that he began in. Really knowing Christ, not just going to church. That's not where it's at. It's knowing the person of Jesus Christ and then growing in your relationship with Him. We'd like to give you this helpful little booklet prepared by the Billy Graham Crusade. If you're just interested in knowing more, if somehow what he has said has stirred something within you and you say, well, maybe there is something there that I should look into, we encourage you, go back and get the booklet. Know what it is to walk with Jesus Christ in the winner's circle. So we pray. Father, we're so grateful for this privilege of being here today and hearing a man share his heart. A man that we've all looked up to and admired. And to have him share with us the secret of his strength, the secret of his success, in that commitment of mind and life and will. And then the surrender of that mind, life, and will to God. And so, Lord, we pray that even as we leave this place, the words that He has shared with us will continue to speak to our hearts as Your Holy Spirit challenges us concerning life. In Jesus' name we ask it, Father. Amen.